of our brother Craig to the eldership this morning. And as I do so, I want to initially just draw attention to the way that Paul changes the language here. He begins and ends with the personal pronoun I. But in the middle, he talks about, he uses the plural we. He goes from the personal to the collective. In the personal, he's talking about his ministry. In the collective, he's talking about our ministry. That is, others like him. Earlier in the chapter, he spoke of Epaphras in verse 7 in the same way, as being a fellow minister. And of course, there were many others, such as Timothy, who joined Paul in writing this letter and is attested to in verse 1. In the fourth chapter, he draws attention to Tychicus, who brought the letter from Paul in Rome to the church there at Colossae. In other words, there have been many other such servants throughout the centuries. So while Paul is talking about his ministry, it's not limited to his apostolic ministry, but he recognizes that there is an apostolic leadership continuing within the church, even apart from and beyond the apostolic era. And our hearts today surely turn naturally to think of elders in that role. And as we do so, I want to briefly highlight aspects relating to the work of those in leadership. It applies equally to other church workers, but we're focusing particularly upon elders. It equally applies to all Christians, but we particularly will focus on what it means for elders and our view of the eldership. So how does Paul understand what it is to serve the Lord in a position of leadership within the church? The first thing he celebrates in verse 24 is his attitude in ministry. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, this is a frequently misunderstood verse, so let me quickly clear away what it is not saying. Paul is not saying that he is in some way, through the way that he serves, the way that he suffers in the midst of service from time to time, adding to the atoning merits of Jesus. That Jesus only went so far and that Christian leaders add to that for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of others. No, he has already shown that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient and supreme. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the Redeemer. Go back and read the majestic display that Paul sets before us of the glory of Christ and of his saving work in the opening verses of this chapter. Well worth meditating regularly upon those descriptions. Christ's sufferings was perfect, complete, final. We do not need further sacrifices. As we gather around the Lord's table, we do not believe that what is happening, that we are re-sacrificing Christ. We are remembering the once for all unique, effective sacrifice of Christ for our sins upon the cross. And we rejoice in that. So how are we to think about this? Well, I think it helps if we remember that Paul would have been very mindful of the comments that Jesus gave to him as Paul was met by Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. What is it that Paul hears Jesus saying to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? He was persecuting the church. He was going to Damascus with letters of authority to drag Christians out of their homes and off back to Jerusalem, imprisoned, to be perhaps killed, certainly chastised and disciplined. And what Jesus is saying here is that even though you were doing it to Christians, you're effectively doing it to me. In other words, that Christ suffers in the actual suffering of his people. That when we suffer, he suffers. Yes, that they don't have the same weight or the same purpose as his sufferings upon the cross for our sins. But he is highlighting that they are genuine real sufferings nonetheless. An expression of the mystical union that exists between Christ and his people. And this is true for the whole church. But what Paul is particularly highlighting here, that this is something that those in leadership ought not to forget. We so personalize difficulties. And we lose sight of the fact that we are the hands and feet, we are the face of Christ. And we fail as a result to find the comfort as well as the focus in ministry that that should bring to us. But also notice that though they are an expression of the sufferings of Christ, Paul yet describes them as my sufferings for you. He's fulfilling the sufferings of Christ. He's adding to the sufferings of Christ in that unique sense. But he's also suffering for you and adds for the sake of his body. It's for Christ, but it's for the sake, for the benefit of his body. In other words, the principle that organized Paul's life in leadership was not that this is for me, but it's for you. And even as he was suffering, he was remembering the people and how they would be benefited in the midst of, despite of, through, because of even that suffering. He was writing this letter from prison. He was there because of his loyalty to Jesus Christ and the gospel. But what we find is that instead of him looking at the guards and thinking of the potential dangers and the limitations and his freedoms, the discomforts he may then have been enjoying, he's still thinking of the congregation at Colossae, as other churches as well. He's not thinking about himself, but he's thinking about you. He makes the same point to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. So then death is working in us, but life in you. That through their suffering, even unto death, it was actually being used by the Spirit of God to strengthen the life, the vitality of the life of God's people. Paul faced suffering and death every day. And what he is telling us here, he was willing to pay that price if it meant salvation of other people. If it meant bringing God's blessing to other people, as well as bringing glory to Christ. He sees himself as a servant under Christ for the benefit of the people of Christ. And if you adopt the attitude of the servant, as Paul has, you will understand that there is nothing too demanding or too unreasonable to expect. His ministry was sacrificial, not for self-interest. He is not a me-first man, but willingly serves the sheep, even if it brings harm and criticism upon him. And that is the dominating attitude that should underpin the life of all gospel workers, and particularly of elders, and for which the people in the congregation should be praying and seeking to encourage. To see their lives in the service of Christ as being purposefully lived for the well-being of the church. They are to be characterized by self-denial, as indeed all believers are. How do we develop and maintain that attitude and the resulting activity? How do we develop it and maintain this affection and self-sacrifice for the church? Well, Paul does it by linking his sufferings to Christ as well as to the church, showing that our affection for the church is because of our affection for Christ. It's his body. He wants to glorify Christ, so he will want to glorify the church. Christians who say the church is not important either don't know Christ, as they claim, or they haven't really thought through what it is to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is his bride. The church is his body. He values it. He appoints elders into the life of the church because he values his church. And that demands of both elders and of congregation a high view of the church. In our individualistic age, there is a tendency to play down the institution, as we tend to describe the church. But you don't find that in the Bible. And it should have no place in our hearts in the way that we look at the church. We are to be committed to it. We are to have an affection for it. And Paul is saying here that as a result, that nothing but the grace of God and Christ at work in an elder's heart can breed this sacrificial and serving love to keep it alive. But as we consider this, we ought not to miss the way that Paul introduces his suffering as a servant of Christ for the benefit of the congregation, and that is that he says, "Now I rejoice. I rejoice." It wasn't just something that was part of the course. Not just something you just have to do. It is something he willingly embraced. It was a joy to serve the gospel and the church, serving his Lord, even though at times it involved suffering. It's not a chore, it's not a drudge, but that which is truly marvelous to be involved with in the church in this way. This counters the temptation of ministerial abuse, to serve joyfully the benefits of the congregation. But it also counters the abuse of the congregation against elders and other leaders in the life of the congregation by making their life unnecessarily harder. We need to cultivate the attitude of ministry set forth here. Secondly, we see the responsibility of ministry in verses 25 to 27, and he talks here about the stewardship that he was under. You'll notice the phrases, to fulfill the word of God, to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is this mystery? What does he mean? In the Gentile religions of Paul's time, the mysteries were secret insights that were given, usually for a fee, to a select or an initiated few. It breeded arrogance and superiority. Here Paul, with irony, uses the term to describe the word of God, the revelation of God, freely made available to the nations. It's a mystery that, though it was once hidden, has now been revealed, and it is revealed through the gospel of God's saving purpose that has come to fruition in Jesus. The creation of a new humanity through Christ so that all Gentiles as well as Jews who believe in him will be saved and know the blessings of fellowship with him. Notice how he describes this. Christ in you, Jew and Gentile together, enjoying his covenantal presence as one people. The church is God's household. And Paul is saying he is a steward. He's been given the task of caring for that church, feeding it, leading the church by the word of God, to which Paul gave himself with great devotion to fulfill it, to completely fulfill his ministry. The elder sees himself, in other words, under an obligation to the church. Not just an affection for the church, but an obligation to the church in pastoral care, to bring the word of God to bear upon the hearts and lives of all within, to maintain purity of the ministry of the word in the congregation by others and not the least by themselves. And as such, that demands that they be men who are found in the word, who search their own hearts, who live by that word, who know its power, the power of its instruction, the power of its transforming by the Spirit of their lives. They are, as we read earlier, to watch their own lives, their doctrine carefully, for they influence many. But it also means that they will be found among their people, to know them, the concerns and the issues of their daily lives, so that they can minister that word realistically and effectively to them. And then in verse 28, we read of the purpose in ministry. Why is he taking the word out? Why is this his obligation to teach? He says, him, that is Christ, we preach. But why? It's so that he may present every man perfect in Christ. The idea here is not of moral perfection. That's solely the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's rather the idea of maturity. And if you read on in chapter 2 and verse 2, you will see Paul works this out when he says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attain to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you like, that's Paul's definition of maturity in Christ. He ministers, he preaches Christ to them. He preaches of Christ in order that the purpose of Christ's death might be fulfilled in them. And in many ways, that's but an expression of God's purpose stated in Romans 8:29, where God's predestined purpose is that they be made like Jesus Christ in his image. That's our great and greatest calling, to imitate Christ, and the elder functions in the midst of the congregation. With that in mind, he wants to present the people back to God as not only those saved by Christ and strengthened by Christ, but also mature in Christ. And the instrument that he uses is the Word of God. As Rob Ventura says, he is speaking of a sincere, principled, balanced holiness of life, an honest and comprehensive loyalty to the Lord our God. He is pointing to a life of careful and cheerful obedience to God's commands, demonstrating a heart wholly attuned to the Lord and in step with his word. So elders need to see the purpose of and the goal of their ministry is to present people as complete, mature, full-grown Christian, Christ-like men and women, boys and girls, every man. Three times it's mentioned in verse 28, so you know that he's really emphasizing that one. He's hitting that nail again and again. Everyone in the congregation, no one should be neglected. No one should fall between the cracks. And to that end, he must not marginalize, let alone neglect the ministry of the word. He's to put Christ in all his glory in the heart of his ministry, even as he rejoices in Christ in his own personal heart. He must set the Christ before the people, and he must warn the people. The word admonishing is a very strong word. And as we reflect on the rule of elders, do we see that this is an expression of their pastoral love and concern? That he admonished also means that he did not shrink back from tasks that were unpleasant, that sometimes come with ministry and leadership in the church. And he did not shrink back because he cared, not just for the glory of Christ, but the well-being of the church and of the individual concerned, because he wants to see them established and matured in Christ. And then fourthly, he speaks of the energy necessary for ministry in verse 29. And here he reminds his leaders, he wants them to understand that proclaiming Christ is hard and painful work, even in the fellowship of God's people. It's hard enough out in the world, but it's equally hard within the church. He speaks here of labor or toiling. He speaks here of striving, that of struggling as an athlete, agonizing as they prepare and as they engage in their sport. He testifies to Epaphras in chapter 4, verse 14, saying that he's always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He was one of their elders, if not their pastor, who had brought a gift and a message to Paul and ministered to him. And Paul is saying, this is what he's doing, even away from you, still praying for you. He's laboring. He's actually giving himself to prayer. These words reveal the hard work involved in leadership. And we all need to be aware of that. Elders will be humbled before it. Will not the congregation also be thankful for those who take it up fairly and honestly for them? The point is that serving Christ always costs. And Paul is saying here he was no superhuman, nor is any other elder, nor any other Christian. It is a work in which we do grow weary. It is a work that at times will lead to exhaustion, and in some cases to the hardships of a Roman-style prison. And the elder is not then to shy away from the work involved, to give up easily in the face of challenge or difficulties, but to make the effort to earnestly serve and honour the Lord with all their might despite all their limitations and weaknesses. I was deeply humbled and greatly chided to read Kent Hughes speak of Luther and Wesley in this way. He said, "Luther worked so hard that many days he fell into bed." Oh, he talks about Moody as well. Moody's bedtime prayer on one occasion as he rolled into bed was, "Lord, I am tired. Amen." John Wesley, he said, rode 60 to 70 miles many days of his life and preached an average of 3 sermons a day, whether he was riding or not, and went on to give more examples of godly earnestness. Now, I recognise biographies can be a dangerous place for Christians, especially those who have a tender conscience, for we easily lose sight of the unique aspects of the callings of one Christian to another by Christ. And as a result, finding ourselves overridden by guilt or outdoing ourselves by the example of a man rather than by biblical principle, by being governed by a legalistic spirit rather than the spirit of grace. But we can profit nonetheless from the example of godly men and women in the past who turn our thoughts back, not to themselves, but to Christ and to his word, to biblical principles. And that's what we are to see here. We are to look at the example of Paul and ask ourselves, how was it possible for Paul to do this? The question is not, am I doing what Paul is doing? But am I looking where Paul is looking to do what Christ is calling me to do as his servant? So, Paul, how were you able to do it? Have you noticed that throughout these verses, having talked about Christ in the opening half of this chapter, he constantly connects back to Christ, and he's doing that here too? The answer here, the source of his power, is Christ. For he says that I labour, I strive according to his working, which works in me mightily. Again, that does not mean that Paul never got exhausted, that God's servants today do not get exhausted, and that if they do, then it's surely a sign of lack of faith on their part or some ungodliness that is corrupting their lives and their influence, their ability to serve. They might need to wrestle with those questions, but it's not necessarily that is the reality. Nor does it mean that the church does not have to be watchful over their elders. It doesn't mean that you don't need to care for them with a loving care and encouragement. No, Paul is saying that in his entire ministry, the inner and real resource is the Lord Jesus Christ. That it's only because of the Holy Spirit working powerfully in Paul that he was able to do what Christ called him specifically to do. That is our confidence and our comfort as well as we serve Christ. The resource for elders is not their drive. It's not their experience. It's not their ability. Nor is it even the congregation's appreciation or encouragement. As wonderful as all those things may be in the hands of the Holy Spirit, the key is Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit powerfully at work, representing Christ to his people. So what does that tell elders and other workers? Exactly what it tells every Christian. You need to be found in communion with Jesus. You need to walk with your Lord. You need to love his teaching, but also his presence. You need not only to hunger after his power, but to know his presence, his help. It is in fellowship with Jesus that elders, as do all Christians, find the power that they will need to do the work at that point that Christ calls them to do. It's why we don't panic about tomorrow. We look to Jesus for today, the pressures of today. He's already got tomorrow in hand. Let us rejoice at the evidence of him having today in hand as well as he works through us. It is in fellowship with Jesus that we find the power. But it also tells us that there is a real connection, and with this I just want to conclude, between our working and his working. We do not sit and wait, says Paul, until we experience God's power. Rather, we do something for God and find that he gives the power that we need to do what he has called us to do. All Christians are called to labour and strive for the glory of our God, for the advance of Christ's kingdom, doing so in partnership together, but always by Christ's power. Brethren, ponder these things. Remember your elders. Remember Craig as he begins his service and has so much to learn and needs so much encouragement, not only from his fellow elders, but from the congregation. Pray that we collectively, but also we collectively as a congregation, will live in the light of the ascended, glorious Christ who fellowships with us in a real and meaningful way. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Bless it to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.